Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
You know, sometimes we can get that mentality, can't we? We just sort of think it's all up to us, and, you know, we can narrow it right down, you know, to our country or to our denomination or to our movement or to our individual church, or we can narrow it right down to ourselves. Unless it's me doing it, then the job's not going to get done. Jesus said greater works. It's going to multiply over and over and over again.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 14, verses 12 through 31, in a message titled, Love and Obedience. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
We're picking up in verse 12 of John chapter 14. And let me take you back to that first verse of the 14th chapter, because there Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, as we get into our study, remember this. Remember that Jesus is speaking these words to his apostles. Judas has left, and now it's just Jesus and these faithful men, these 11 faithful men, and he's speaking directly to them. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because I think sometimes we forget that, and we read a text and we read it only in our own context. We fail to see the original context in which things transpired or in which things were spoken. And as a result of that, we can sometimes come up with a misunderstanding or the wrong conclusion. But if we keep that in mind, I think it's going to help us as we look at some challenging statements that Jesus made. They are challenging in that it doesn't seem that they necessarily apply to us, at least in the sense that he said that they would hear in this conversation that's taking place. So keep that in mind. Keep the background in mind. And again, keep in mind that Jesus is talking to them about believing in him. And, you know, these are his apostles. These are the men that have been with him. These are the men who, of course, are committed to him, but they still don't totally understand him or understand really just exactly what his mission is. And so he's calling them now to just, you know, really solidify their faith in him. And he's going to now begin to reveal to them things that they haven't really been aware of, things that they are really in a lot of ways not even ready for. In a sense, he's going to sort of drop a bomb on them here as he's going to really here lay out to them that he's going to leave. So, he says in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's stop right there for a moment. Look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, for those who believe in me, the works that I do, they will do those works also. And he said they will do even greater works. Now, the question arises, how could you do anything greater than the things that Jesus did? And as we look at the early history of the church, the book of Acts, and even beyond the biblical history into just church history in general, do we see anybody doing works that you could really say were qualitatively greater than the works that Jesus did? I don't think we can find that. Now some say, well, the work that Jesus is primarily referring to here is the work of conversion, the work of bringing men to salvation. And there might be some truth to that. On the day of Pentecost, you remember Peter preached and 3,000 souls were added to the Lord that day. Now, Jesus, in all of his public ministry, we never see, or it's never recorded for us, at least, that any type of a mass conversion like that took place. So it could be that the greater work is that work of conversion, that work of salvation, that work of a person being made alive spiritually. It could be that. But it seems to me that Jesus is talking about not only that work of salvation, but he's talking about the things that he's been doing. And I think what he's really referring to here is that quantitatively, what he's saying is that the works are going to be greater in the sense that they're going to be more. It's going to be multiplied over and over again. Because, of course, the works at this point were basically limited to him as the vessel through which they were taking place and that small group of people that he imparted power to. But notice what he says. He says that they're going to do greater works than these. Why? Because I go to my Father. Now, he's going to go on to tell them that because he's going to the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring the power, and the work is going to multiply over and over and over again. So I think we need to understand this as being a reference to not a greater work in a qualitative sense, but a greater work in a quantitative sense, that the greater works are going to be the fact that the works of Jesus are going to be spread far and wide through the multitudes, ultimately, of believers that would fill the world and go out in his name and minister in his name. You know, it's easy sometimes to sort of think that we're the only ones. And, you know, sometimes I kind of feel that way. Last night, I was reading some different articles on the internet, and I was sinking deeper and deeper into a depression as I was reading these, and I was thinking about all the work that needs to be done, and, you know, how do we reach these people, and all of this. And, you know, in a sense, I was just sort of feeling like, you know, I've got to do this. And then I'm thinking, well, but how can I do this? You know, I'm only one person. And then finally, I just went to bed. Forget it. Maybe if I go to sleep, I'll feel better when I wake up. So the funny thing was, though, I woke up this morning, and I've been going through a little book written by Charles Spurgeon. And it was amazing because the stuff that I was reading in the chapter that I was in this morning, he was talking about that very thing. He was just talking about, you know, remember, we're not the only ones that are serving God. Remember, the whole thing isn't on your shoulders. It's not all up to you. And I thought, boy, this is made for me. This is exactly what I was wrestling with. And the Lord was speaking right to me. And Spurgeon had a great illustration. He talked about when the Lord sent the locust and the different plagues upon Egypt. And he was saying how, you know, Pharaoh could have taken any one of those little insects and ground it into the dust. It was no threat whatsoever individually. But he said it was the multitudes of them that brought the devastation to Egypt. And then he was saying, you know, it's the fact that there are multitudes of Christians. God's not limited to just one person, or he's not limited to just one church, or he's not limited to just one movement. And we've got to remember that. The Lord has his people everywhere. I was talking to a friend the other night, and he was talking to me about ministry in India. He's born in India, and he was talking to me about a burden that he has for Delhi, which is the heart and soul of India and of Hinduism. And he was recently there in India again. He was telling me just his heart's burning for that. And, you know, we were talking about possible ways of ministry there and all that. And he was telling me, he said, you know, one of the most exciting thing that's happening in India among the businessmen is that many of them are coming to faith in Christ. Many of these young businessmen are coming to faith in the Lord. And then he said to me, he said, and you know who's leading them to Christ? It's the South Korean businessmen. And he said, these guys are so excited about the Lord. They're so full of vision and passion. And they're coming to India and they're ministering. And they're leading these young entrepreneurial Indians. They're leading them to Christ. And, but he went on just talking about the zeal and the passion of these South Koreans. And I thought, oh, right. It's not just the Americans. It's not just the American church. But, you know, sometimes we can get that mentality, can't we? We just sort of think it's all up to us and, you know, we can narrow it right down, you know, to our country or to our denomination or to our movement or to our individual church, or we can narrow it right down to ourselves. Unless it's me doing it, then the job's not going to get done. Jesus said greater works. It's going to multiply over and over and over again because I go to the Father. Because when he goes to the Father, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon all the believers and empowers them to go out with the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. But notice in verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I have read so many commentators try to explain this verse, and basically trying to explain why this doesn't happen, but still holding on to the idea that, you know, this is a possibility for every one of us, but then they go on and list all the reasons why we don't necessarily see this happen. Now, let's just, you know, be honest. Have you ever asked for something in the name of Jesus that you didn't receive? I know I have. Now, some might say, well, you know, you didn't receive that because you asked with the wrong motive. Or, you know, you were asking for the wrong thing. And granted, I will confess and admit that there are definitely times I've probably done that. But I am not willing to concede that everything I've ever asked for that I didn't get, I asked for it with the wrong motive or it wasn't the right thing. I don't believe that's true. I think I can honestly say that I've asked for lots of things that I think my motive was completely pure. When I've prayed for people who are terminally ill to be healed, there's no selfish motive in that. I'm just praying for them to be healed. When they go to be with the Lord, what does that mean? I mean, Jesus seems to be giving carte blanche here. He seems to be saying, whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do it. You ask anything in my name. So how do we understand what he's saying here? This is where we have to go back to the context. This is where we have to go back and remember that John is recording for us a conversation that took place between Jesus and his apostles. And the primary message was to them. And as you look at the history, it happened with them. Whatever they asked, the Lord did, that the Father might be glorified through his name. But as we go into the successive generations of Christians in the post-apostolic age, we don't find that that necessarily happens. But if we're careful in our study of the scriptures, we should know that that is the case, because John, who wrote this gospel, wrote this in his first epistle. Chapter 5, verse 14, he said, and if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired from him. You see, the for that group of men, that apostolic group, who were a unique group of men in history, their ministry was never to be repeated. It was never to be passed on. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. One apostle laying hands on somebody else and then passing on their apostleship, you know, from generation to generation down to today. There's no such thing as that. You can't find any support for apostolic succession in the Bible. And those men, those 11 men, and then, of course, they chose Matthias, who would be 12, and then, of course, Paul came in maybe as the 12th or maybe as number 13. But they had a unique calling, a unique gifting, a unique empowering and a unique privilege. It was to ask anything in the name of Jesus, and he would do it. And they did. But for the successive generations of Christians, the qualification is put there. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I am very comfortable with that. Some people actually would say that if you're praying and you throw in God's will be done, that's a lack of faith. That's a cop-out. You should never say anything like that. It shows that you're not really believing if you throw that little God's will be done in there. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." You remember Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way, if it's possible that this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so, for us, the promise is there, but the condition is attached to it that we've got to be praying according to God's will. And so we realize that there are times when I'm praying sincerely, I'm as genuine as I can possibly be, I'm praying for a good thing, my motives aren't impure, but it simply doesn't turn the way I asked it to turn. So what do I decide at that moment? Do I decide that God isn't faithful, he doesn't keep his word, he lied, said he would do anything if I asked it in his name? No. I decide, well, God must have a different plan. And it must not be God's will. And even though I think it's a great idea, even though I think that this would be the best direction to go in or whatever the case might be, I have to confess that I'm not God. And I don't know what's best. And evidently, what I thought was best isn't best because God's doing something else. It's not a cop-out to pray, "Thy will be done." I think it's the height of wisdom, because if you think you know better than God, if you think you know the way something should go better than God, then you are mistaken. I am mistaken if I think that. So that's the qualification. If you ask anything according to his will, that's the promise that comes down to us. Now, Jesus said in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." So here now Jesus begins to introduce to them the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is yet to come. And he says that the Father is going to give another helper. Now, this word "another" is an interesting word in the context, because it means another of the same kind. So Jesus is saying the Father is going to give you a helper just like me, of the same kind. Now, the helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek is parakletos, and it's made up of two Greek words, kletos, meaning helper or help, and para or para, meaning to come alongside. So he's talking about the Spirit being the one who will come alongside, walk alongside of us, be with us, and notice, he will abide with you forever. Now, he will abide with you forever, in contrast to Jesus, who is not going to abide with them forever. He's going to very soon be taken away from them, but he's promising them that the helper, who is just like me, is going to come, and he's never going to leave. He's going to be with you until the end. And then he refers to this helper as the Spirit of Truth. Now, we're going to work our way through these next couple of chapters, and as we go through, we're going to find several different references to the Holy Spirit, and I want to touch on these as we go through. But once we get through, I want to come back and look at just this very subject itself, the subject of the person and the work of the Spirit, but we'll save that for a bit later. But just real quickly, the Spirit of truth, right away that tells us that when the Spirit of God is really moving, that truth is going to be a dominant feature wherever God is truly at work. So in other words, whenever you find a place, a gathering, a system, a point of view that is contradicting the truth, you can know immediately that the Spirit of God is not working in that environment. Whatever might appear to be happening is not a true work of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit of truth. And of course, you would not expect the Spirit of truth to be moving in the midst of deceit, in the midst of falsehood. It would be completely contradictory. Now, why do I say that? I say that because there have been lots of things that have gone on in churches and amongst church groups and movements and denominations that are clearly contrary to Scripture, but there's also a claim that, well, this is the Holy Spirit doing this. Not so. When you have activity happening that is contrary to the revealed Word of God, I don't care how supernatural it might appear to be, it's not from God. So what do we have happening here? We have people who are basically operating in the flesh, and even though they're Christians, although they're, you know, true believers perhaps, and I'm not questioning that they are, they've opened the door by giving themselves over to an experience. They've opened the door for the flesh to just go out of control, and I think also opening the door for the enemy to come in and start manipulating the situation. You know, the devil can mess around with Christians, especially ones who are disobeying God or ones who are seeking things that God's not offering them. I remember hearing a frightening story years ago. Certain men, I will leave them nameless, but they gave God an ultimatum. They said, God, either this morning you show up and you work miracles and you pour out your power, or we're not going to follow you anymore. And guess what happened that morning? Miracles began to happen. But history proves it was not God. They opened the door to Satan. And supernatural things started to occur, and they never bothered to check it with the Scripture. They never bothered to test it with the Word of God. They just assumed that, well, we told God he better work, and so the miracles, you know, I wouldn't even say miracles, but this supernatural activity began to occur, and so they assumed that it was God. It wasn't God. And as you follow the story out with these men and their movement, you realize that it wasn't God at all. But you see, we have to be very careful. Jesus said he would send us a helper who is the Spirit of truth.
For the month of October, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled Doctrine for Difficult Days, Important Theology Made Simple by J. Vernon McGee. This book is an unparalleled resource that provides a treasure trove of information on every major teaching of the Bible. It addresses with penetrating insight the doctrine of Scripture, its history and authenticity, the doctrine of man, his origin and purpose, the doctrine of angels, their existence and nature, the doctrine of Satan, his war against God and mankind, and the doctrine of salvation, including aspects of redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, justification, and faith. This invaluable book does more than just impart knowledge. It challenges you to apply biblical teachings to daily life, helping you to live out your faith in new and deeper ways. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order this book, Doctrine for Difficult Days, Important Theology Made Simple by J. Vernon McGee. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.